Good afternoon, everyone. In January 1848, James Marshall yelled, "Eureka!" Eureka simply means, "I have found it." And what did James Marshall find? He found flecks of gold at Sutter's Mill. And that is what triggered what has come to be known as the California Gold Rush. Together with his partner, John Sutter, they wanted to keep their discovery a secret, but it eventually spread out throughout the entire country. Over the next 7 years, some 300,000 people flooded into California. They risked everything, sold all of their belongings, packed it into wagons, and traveled the arduous and dangerous journey with hopes of striking it rich. For them, Eureka meant riches, early retirement, and a life of carefree ease. Together with the prospectors searching for gold came the crooks and the con artists. And what these upstanding members of the community did, they defrauded unsuspecting thousands with pyrite, or fool's gold. Brethren, the ultimate scam artist is Satan the devil. We all know that. And he continues to deceive all of mankind with the fool's gold of his false values. Today, if we have time, I'd like to go through four of them. The first one is material possessions. Satan has infected man's society with an insatiable desire for and a relentless pursuit of material goods. An individual's success is routinely measured by the size of his bank account, the palatial estate he lives in, the expensive clothes he wears, the luxury cars he drives. Society's gauge, its standard for success, is the accumulation of material goods. He who has the most toys wins. Now, is anything wrong with that? Is it wrong to have nice things? Is God a stingy God? Does he disapprove of wealth? Of course not. The Bible does not condemn wealth. God certainly doesn't. God himself desires that we should prosper. Let's take a look at Genesis 24 and look at how God blessed Abraham with great riches. Genesis 24 and verse 35. "And the Lord has blessed my master." This is Abraham's servant whom he sent to find a wife for his son Isaac. "And the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses." And drop down to verse 53 of Genesis 24. "Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother." God also blessed King Solomon with immense wealth and prosperity. Let's look at the tremendous wealth God gave him, which the Bible says exceeded all the wealth of the kings of the earth. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14. "The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold." Now let's do the math, brethren. One talent, according to the table of measures that I have in the back of my Bible, is about 91 pounds. So if you multiply that by 666 talents, you get almost just about 970,000 ounces. At the current trading price of gold right now, about $1,000 an ounce, we can calculate that Solomon had an annual revenue from gold of almost $1 billion. $1 billion every year. Solomon's throne was made of imported ivory, overlaid with the finest gold. He had a fleet of trading ships that brought in even more gold, ivory, and other precious stones from various parts of the world. So when do material possessions become wrong? They become wrong when we put our trust in material goods. When amassing wealth becomes our top priority, then all of these desires for wealth and money and goods, that becomes a snare. And God warns us of what the terrible consequence will be if we focus in exclusively on material goods, the accumulation of material goods. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 13. This is Moses. He's warning Israel. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. When we forget God and focus on wealth, on material possessions. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. The wealth and all the material goods comes from God. He gives it to us. Verse 19, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, when wealth, when gold, when my car, my house, my bank account becomes my God. God warns me and says, and you follow other gods, and you serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. When wealth and goods becomes our primary focus, God says, we will surely perish. Anyone who makes mammon his ultimate objective will find in the end that he has only accumulated worthless fool's gold. The next false value that Satan sells us with, and it goes hand in hand with wealth, is fame. Now, when you mention fame nowadays, more often than not, you picture a Hollywood megastar. Every year, Forbes magazine publishes what it refers to as its celebrity list. It is the Celebrity 100 list. It is a ranking of the world's ultra famous. This year, topping that list is actress Angelina Jolie. According to Forbes, Jolie's blockbuster movies raked in a stunning $27 million in box office receipts. In addition to being a box office sensation, she consistently hugged the media spotlight with the birth of her twins, highly publicized. You find it in every magazine and the supermarket aisle. And her charity work. Fame, popularity, and prestige in and of itself is not wrong. You know, once again, we take the example of King Solomon, whom God blessed with fame and a solid gold reputation. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So the queen of Sheba heard about this famous fellow, this famous king, Solomon, and she came to Jerusalem bearing much gifts. Verse 2. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. God had blessed Solomon with tremendous wisdom. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was blown away, speechless, impressed. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God." So the queen of Sheba recognized that this fame, this wisdom, could not have come from man, but it had come from God. Such an all-consuming desire for fame. When man desires the approval of his fellow men, when that becomes an all-consuming yearning for him, rather than pleasing God, again it becomes a source of much evil. And it is this desire for evil fame which led Absalom to become full of vanity and pride. Absalom, David's son, Solomon's half-brother. And Absalom, he would enter Jerusalem with much fancy chariots, parading himself haughtily before the people, marching down the streets of Jerusalem, often preceded by as many as 50 men who were shouting his name to draw the attention of the crowd. It reminds me of our modern-day celebrities, doesn't it? Showing up at some movie premiere or some award show, some A-list event, in a convoy of SUVs, very long, accompanied by their posse of bodyguards, muscled men with dark glasses, PR people and their usual group of hangers-on with this celebrity. And Absalom was no different. 2 Samuel chapter 14, please. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now, Absalom became full of himself. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. "Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." See, Absalom was not only haughty and proud, he was blessed with good looks. He was a very handsome man. He had charisma, and he had appeal to the people. And it says here that in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And continuing in verse 4 of 2 Samuel 15, 2 Samuel 15, verse 4, "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom not only tried to, he was playing politics against his very own father. You can see all these movers and shakers as they move about meetings, conferences, conventions. They're always shaking hands with donors or their peers, and they're always backslapping, and the focus, the spotlight is always on them. But for all of his vanity and self-centeredness, how did Absalom end up? Absalom ended up hanging in an oak tree and eventually killed, met his death at the hands of Joab and his men. Now, the single-minded pursuit of fame will prove to be a colossal waste of time and effort. For those who have dreams of making it into Hollywood and find their names on the glittering Hollywood Walk of Fame, for every star that you find on there, you will also see and read countless stories of bright-eyed young men and women who come to Hollywood and experience what? Heartbreak, dashed dreams as they pursue promised fame and glory. They're destroyed because they've had to compromise their innocence, their purity, their values. They're empty, drained, and they become the casualties and the walking wounded of Hollywood's walk of shame. Eventually, the pursuers of fame will see that a carefully crafted image will burst like an inflated balloon. Misery and suffering, and ultimately death, are the rewards of the fool's gold of fame. The next false value, the next fool's gold that Satan tries to pass off on us, is power. I find it so hilarious. I don't know if you do. I think you do. I find it so hilarious that our sophisticated society today often equates power with, I'm tough. I'm macho. I can whip you with one hand tied behind my back. Don't mess with me. Because I'm tough, I have power. Such a mentality breeds and encourages confrontation, hostility, strife, competition, and intimidation. You know, fear by the power of this man is used as a club. He wields it to intimidate others into grudging compliance. Oh, we better do as he says, because he might get mad, and we don't want to make him mad. He's going to beat us up or whatever. You better do as I say, or I'll make you pay. This mindset has created what I term a trinity of thuggery. Look at all the hype that goes on when two fighters are about to weigh in for a boxing match. There's a lot of posturing, trash talking, taunting, pointing the hand, the finger like that, one another. And even though it's apparent to everyone that it's all an act, oh, the people just love to see two men prove they're tough. Boxing on pay-per-view is a multi-million dollar industry. I didn't know that. The second part of this trinity is the also violent and also brutal wrestling industry. It is a huge money draw, and most of the people who watch it are in the 18 to 39 age group. These are the young people. And they paid over $500 million in gate receipts, pay-per-view revenue, and merchandise last year. $500 million. Not to be outdone is a new up-and-coming money-making third person of the thuggery trinity, the ultimate Fighting Championship, or UFC. Once again, it preaches that brutality, violence, mayhem, I'm gonna get you type attitude is a money drawer, accepted by so much. In last year's Super Bowl, the Ultimate Fighting Championship drew 10,700 fans packed into an arena, paying an average of $340 per ticket to witness 9 mixed martial arts fighters pound each other into a pulp. $340? Another 500,000 fans paid as much as $55 to watch 5 of the 9 fights at home. You turn on your TV set and you have all these commercials for the Ultimate Fighting Championship, which has become the ultimate money machine. This year, the UFC, as it's called, estimates their total revenue to be $250 million, with events scheduled in 170 countries and territories. Now, what does God think about all of this? What does God think about the tough guy approach? How does he look on those who greedily desire power to wield as a club to inflict pain and instill fear on others? You know, David wanted to build God a house, he said. I want to build God a permanent home. And when he went to God to tell him that, here's what God thought about that idea. 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. Let's start with verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" See, that's what God thinks. "You're not going to build my house." While Jesus was at Gethsemane with Peter, James, and John, the deputies of the high priest came to arrest him. Let's pick up the account in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 51. "And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Actually, if you look at the other accounts in the other Gospels, you will find out that it was Peter who performed this tough act. He was going after the head of the high priest's servant, who fortunately ducked and he just got a piece of his ear. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Verse 52. "Put your sword in its place. I don't want any part of these violent things. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." You know, if you're a tough guy and you are ruling or exerting power or applying power by fear and intimidation, one day someone's not going to be afraid, someone's not going to be intimidated, and you will find yourself flat on your back, beat up. So Christ says, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." You live by violence, you live by fear, you live by tough macho thinking, that'll be your end. On his way to Jerusalem, Christ and his disciples passed through a city of the Samaritans, and they were less than hospitable and welcoming to the group. So Christ's reaction is recorded for our admonition in the 9th chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 51. This is what Jesus Christ, the head of the church, thinks about this tough guy mentality. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 52, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they, referring to the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, James and John were the sons of Zebedee. When they saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? What did Christ say? Verse 55. But he turned. Oh, I would have given a lot to see the look on Christ's face when he turned and looked at James and John and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. See, those who fall into this trap of coveting more and more power, of abusing it, wielding it to inflict pain and instill fear, are mimicking the power trip of none other than Satan the devil. That's what Satan is. He wanted to mount a power grab, and he did. Took a third of the angels and says, we're going to take over because I'm tough. Those who eagerly crave the same fool's gold of power lust will suffer the same cruel fate that Satan did. The fourth false value is knowledge. So just like pyrite can be mistaken for gold, so can misguided knowledge be disguised as something of true and lasting value. Knowledge has good elements, to be sure. However, unless this knowledge is built upon the foundation of the Word of God, the acquisition, the desire for knowledge as an end in itself leads only to intellectual vanity. Knowledge that is not based on God's truth leads us away from eternal life, because such knowledge can only produce the wrong results. Knowledge that is not based on God's way of life will lead us away from the eternal life that God wants us to have. Paul cautions us that knowledge puffs up. Many individuals in society have pursued knowledge for their own selfish interests. They crave the recognition of today's people. The overwhelming majority esteems those individuals who are decorated with various titles and degrees. Professor, doctor, whoever. They are the superstars of intellectual brilliance. They are invited to grace occasions. They occupy the prominent places of honor. They speak so authoritatively at conferences. They are welcomed heartily for their comments in the meeting rooms and the boardrooms of colleges and industry. They're paraded on TV, hailed in the media, and provided lucrative book offers so that they can share with us the immense intellect that they have. They want to dispense their expert analysis and insightful commentary for the benefit of an audience hungry for their knowledge. They've immersed themselves totally in this world's knowledge, which is influenced by Satan the devil, devoid of God's knowledge. What has such worldly knowledge produced? Sometimes you should ask yourself, what has worldly knowledge produced? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, And verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind. That word reprobate in the Greek means disapproval, having failed the test. Vine's expository dictionary says, rejected with loss of future reward. Rejected with loss of future reward. Anyone who is puffed up with his own sense of intelligence, anyone who pursues worldly knowledge apart from God's knowledge, is rejected with the loss of reward. Just like fool's gold is found worthless and without value, such is worldly knowledge. Those who ardently pursue it as the ultimate objective risk losing their reward. This doesn't mean that you cannot be a true Christian and be educated. The true Christian's knowledge, however, is different. Proverbs 22, verse 17. Proverbs 22, verse 17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart unto my knowledge. My knowledge. True knowledge is not founded on the shifting sands of human knowledge. It is solidly founded on the bedrock of God's laws and God's truth. Now let's just sum up. None of these false values, just like fool's gold, has any lasting value. They're temporary. They will disintegrate when Christ returns and renews the world. Second, they're utterly worthless and without value. However glittering they appear to be, God will not accept them. They will be reprobate. Rejected as the basis for transforming any human into an immortal God being. Finally, practicing these false values chokes out God's true values. Mankind cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and Mammon. So what then are the true and lasting values? They parallel the false. For each false value, there is a corresponding true value. And our focus should then shift from the false to the true. The first one is character. So while the people of the world strive and struggle to increase wealth and accumulate more and more worldly goods, a true Christian should be building and developing godly character. And what is godly character? I took an excerpt from Mr. Herbert Armstrong's definition of perfect character, and it is on page 138 of The Incredible Human Potential. Mr. Armstrong says, character is the ability in a separate entity with free moral agency to come to the knowledge of the right from the wrong, the true from the false, and to choose the right, and possess the will to enforce self-discipline to do the right and resist the wrong. That's what godly character is. Character, then, is a special kind of wealth. It is unique. It is priceless. It is invaluable. It is the quality that God's entire plan for His creation was set in motion to produce. Now, character doesn't come instantly. You can't say, I have it right now. Nor can you take a book or a course in character building. Well, you can take the book, this book of God. The Word of God is the lesson plan or the instruction manual for the developing of character. But it takes time. Layer upon layer of perfect character is developed and acquired only through adversity, trials, and tests. It will not come easy. It cannot be learned or acquired otherwise. To achieve godly character, it involves and it is built through a lifetime process of overcoming. And overcoming what? Turn to Matthew 5, please. Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. See how tough that is? How can I do good to somebody that hates me? It's tough to do that. And then pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you? Boy, God's asking for too much here. But Mr. Armstrong did that. He prayed for his enemies before he even prayed for the brethren. He says so repeatedly. And he exhorts us to do the same thing that is written in here. Why? Verse 45. That you may be the children of your Father. So Mr. Armstrong knew that that was the key to make it into the family of God. Character. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? It's easy to do that, to love those who love you. Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So this is how you get godly character. You overcome. We overcome. I overcome. I have to get over all of this foolish gold that Satan says you got to have. That is the character that we need to have, brethren. The golden standard that we aim for and aspire to, not the fool's gold that Satan has been peddling to a deceived mankind. The next true value. Instead of striving for worldly fame, which is the false value, we must replace vanity and self-centeredness with genuine humility. Real humility means we are now God-centered, not self-centered. You know, I find it interesting and almost just as hilarious to read in the paper or to see on TV some high-profile personality making a donation to a charitable cause or organization. There's a carnival atmosphere here. You have a big copy of the check, $250,000, for example. And you have all the big shots of the organization up there. And you have the donor and his wife up there, and even his children, possibly. Everyone is heaping gushing praises and virtual hosannas upon this donor for the size of his donation. Let's notice what Christ himself said about these individuals who trumpet their good deeds before the public. Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Christ says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. The reward that you sought, the adoring and the praise and the adulation of the public, you already received. You don't want my reward. Otherwise, you have no reward. In other words, if you do not do it in private or in secret, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, God says, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They already got it. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Oh, I did this. I did that. I want to take credit for this project. It became a success all because of me. God is well pleased at those who do their good deeds in private. And that's how we must be. Desiring not to exalt ourselves or draw attention to our accomplishments, rather, we desire to please God and give Him all the credit. But you see, we can be deceived in thinking, you know what, you need to take credit for this. No, I don't want any. You can probably count the number of people like that. The next real golden value is service. Service instead of power. And Christ Himself set the example for all of us to follow. He established the pattern that we should live. This is the way I want you to live, Christ says. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. This was Christ's response to those who said, I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus called these two brothers. I think it was again James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who wanted to bring fire down on the Samaritan people. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. This is not the way I want you to conduct yourselves. Sure, you're going to have authority and power, but this is not the way I want you to use it. You don't lord it over anyone. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This attitude of service should be an active part of every aspect of our lives. We have to realize any position God allows us to have is a position of service. It's an opportunity for us to serve others. A title or rank is never given to glorify anyone. It is a commission from God Himself to serve. So we do not lord it over anybody in an arrogant and haughty manner, much like Absalom did. We see enough of that in this world's leaders. In our families, the man as the head of the household rules as a loving leader, not a tyrannical despot. He makes it easy for his wife to submit to him. The father creates an environment of harmony, an environment, an atmosphere of peace, so his children can grow up in happiness, in security, and they will grow and they will flourish and become individuals like their parents are. God invests in the man power and authority, and he wants to see how we as heads of the family are going to use it. In our workplaces, we serve our superiors with respect, even those who are harsh and overbearing. Oh, that's hard to do as well. Why do you want people to do everything your way? Rather, God says, let's inspire them and encourage them. Let's strengthen them, edify them, bring out the best in them. You know, in our schools, our students serve by setting the example of virtue and excellence. by doing the best they can and conducting themselves as properly and as appropriately as possible. They do that not to show off, but to bring honor and glory to the God we serve. I remember reading a letter about one of our young men and his sterling example of service. While on his way to class, this young man stopped to help the school custodian clean up litter. Litter from other students. Can you imagine what the impression he had made on that custodian? Service will be one of our principal responsibilities in the world tomorrow. We better get ready to do that. We're being prepared now for positions of immense power and authority in the kingdom of God. But before God gives us such immense power and such authority, He wants to be sure we will be loving leaders, not domineering tough guys. Finally, brethren, instead of aspiring for worldly knowledge, a true Christian should cultivate wisdom. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. I often wonder why God put this right there, Proverbs 1, the very first chapter, Proverbs 1, the 7th verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Acquiring wisdom starts with a deep respect and honor for God. I would like to read Mr. Bryce's comments in the Proverbs Bible study regarding this particular verse. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Now in what university and what college and what class can you go to acquire knowledge, and the class will start off being taught by the professor in that way? None. Have you ever heard a teacher say, "Okay, class, to acquire knowledge, we need to have a fear and a deep respect and an honor for God"? That teacher, that professor, that instructor will be fired on the spot. Standing in awe of God, Mr. Bryce continues, is the principal part of knowledge. Where will you find that? And yet, that's exactly what it says here. Here's the Creator God who made heaven and earth and all human beings. Here's the one who knows all that can be known. And what he says here is, if you want to have knowledge, the very principal part of knowledge is to stand in awe of the great God. Do we stand in awe of the great God on a daily basis? My family and I visited the Norton Art Museum in Shreveport, Louisiana. So I had an opportunity to view once again a most impressive painting, at least I thought, by Peter Ellenshaw. Actually, it's a mural of the Himalayan mountains. And it takes up practically the whole wall. I sat there for several minutes, and I just soaked in the sweeping visual spectacle of Ellenshaw's breathtaking work. I'd ask myself, I wonder if anyone thought, who made these majestic towering mountains with their soaring peaks and their massive walls of granite? Who made the Himalayan mountain range? We know that God did. The same God who rules the entire universe, who upholds it by the word of His power. Yet our sophisticated and enlightened modern society believes, nah, we know it all. How easily we can be distracted into standing in awe of our knowledge, our talents, our accomplishments, our achievements. God is relegated to some corner because His way, His laws are a hindrance. They prevent our happiness. They're a burden. We can't do what we want. So we brush Him off, telling Him, you know, God, mind your own business and stay out of our lives. We got it figured out. You know, a man once had the same attitude. That man's name was Job. So whenever I find myself standing in awe of myself and not standing in awe of God, I call to mind God's very pointed and direct questions to Job in chapter 38. Job chapter 38 and verse 2. Chapter 38 and verse 2. I'm going to read this verse from the Moffat translation. I found that it conveyed the meaning just a bit clearer, and not to say that we should use Moffat for its accuracy. The Authorized King James does a much better job of doing that, but the Moffat, I thought, brought the meaning out. And here's what the Moffat says: "Who darkens my design with a cloud of thoughtless words? Who darkens my design with a cloud of thoughtless words?" God says to Job, in effect, "Listen, buddy, you're out of your league." Verse 4, "When I founded the earth, where were you then? Answer me that if you have wit to know." God's got a sense of humor. "Answer me that question, Job. When I founded the earth, where were you? Answer me, if you even have a whit of intelligence to know. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job, because you know it all. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Now, these are really direct questions. Let's drop down to verse 12, and I read the Living Bible translation of the next few verses here. And verse 12 says, "Have you ever once commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east?" I mean, I can say everything that I can, do whatever ritual or incantation that I need to do, but I'm sorry, I can't command the morning to appear or the dawn to rise in the east. Verse 13, "Have you ever told the daylight to spread to the ends of the earth to end the night's wickedness?" I can turn off a light and it will be dark, but only God can do this. Verse 14, this is what really got my attention. "Have you ever robed the dawn in red?" Wake up early one morning and look at the dawn and see how reddish orange the glow is on the horizon. No artist could ever have done that. Verse 25, "Who laid out the path for the lightning?" You know, East Texas thunderstorms and lightnings are something to behold. Who could have laid out the direction of that lightning? Or the intensity of the sound of the thunder? Verse 35, "Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct it?" In verse 21, "But of course you know all this," God says, "for you were born before it was all created, weren't you? And you are so very experienced, you know it." If I were asked all of these questions, I would be about the size of that fiber in the carpet. How can I even gather my thoughts to compose an answer before God? That's when I realize how utterly worthless all my humanly acquired knowledge is. How useless are all the titles and degrees that men have and spend their energies and efforts pursuing it. They're useless. If I do not stand in awe and in deep respect of the great God Almighty. Let's conclude now with Revelation chapter 3, brethren. Revelation chapter 3. Where do we get the true values? From whom? So that we get the true gold, not the false values that Satan is preaching and influencing today's society. Revelation 3, verse 17. This is what God says to the Laodiceans. Remember these verses, brethren. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. God says, buy the real values, acquire them, get them from me. Spend every ounce of your energies acquiring it from me. Doing it, pursuing it relentlessly, without any qualification, unrestrained, pursue the real gold that comes only from me. Not the fool's gold that Satan has been selling the world. We should remember God's admonition to the Laodiceans. They felt secure. They were satisfied. With what? The fool's gold that they had accumulated. They were content with their worldly possessions. They valued the recognition of the world. They put their strength, they put their faith, and they were confident in their own power. And to them, it's all about me. Nothing about God. Our way is better. So they pushed God away. We must not be like that vast majority of individuals today who are duped, deceived, taken for a ride by the glitter of fool's gold. Instead, we must go to God constantly to possess the true gold of His true values. The opportunity to gain the immense spiritual wealth, the lasting gold of God's spiritual treasury, He's made available to us, those He has called. He's opened our minds and He's made us see the difference between fool's gold and real gold. But we must be willing to put forth the supreme effort to develop His perfect character, His humility and lowliness of mind. We must have an attitude of loving leadership and service. And we must stand not in awe of ourselves, but of His immense power, His might, His glory, and He will give us His wisdom. God's values are no worthless mineshaft filled with glittering false values. Instead, they are the substance of our quest for eternal life.